prophet I'd like you to think about a few minutes this morning is Prophet Habakkuk. And he is unique among the 12 in this regard. Whereas the rest of the prophets are expressing God's concerns to the people, Habakkuk reverses that and expresses the people's concern to God. Except I have to qualify that because it was Habakkuk's concern. And it was probably the concern of a few of the people, but not enough of the people. And you'll see that in just a moment. Habakkuk lived toward the end of the time frame of the nation of Judah in the south. Politically, there was a lot going on. 1,000 miles away, the nation of Assyria that had been the world power was reaching its end. Nineveh had probably already fallen by this point, or if it's not, it will shortly. Then Carchemish falls shortly thereafter, and at that point, that's the end of Assyria. King Josiah, the last good king in Judah, has gotten involved in the world politics of the day and lost his life in it. He was going out to intervene to keep the Egyptian king from joining forces in one of those battles, and he lost his life. His son came to the throne, and the Egyptian king deposed him just a very short time and put another king in his place, and kind of a puppet to him almost. So there's a lot going on, but that's not what's troubling Habakkuk. World politics is not his concern per se. What's troubling him is going on right there in Judah. It's the things that he looks at day to day. And in Habakkuk chapter 1, in verse 2, he cries out and asks, "How long, O Lord, will I call for help and you'll not hear?" What he's crying out about, he says in verse 2, is violence that he sees. Verse 3, he says that God makes him look at iniquity and wickedness all the time. There's strife and contention. Verse 4, there's just injustice. Things are terrible in Judah. The way people are mistreating one another, and it just goes on day after day. Nobody seems to do anything about it. He says justice just comes out perverted. It's never upheld. And his question is, "Lord, how long are you going to let this go on?" To his credit, it bothers Habakkuk that things aren't the way they should be. I'm afraid sometimes maybe that doesn't bother us enough. Really disturbed about the attitudes and the conduct or the misconduct that prevails in our society. It just really get under our skin sometimes. It certainly did with Habakkuk. And to his credit, when he was thinking about these things and was troubled about them, and then that was compounded by the fact that God didn't seem to be intervening at all. Oh, that's the other thing about it too, isn't it? When something's not the way we want it to be, we want that fixed right away. You don't like it when you're not feeling well. And you call up the doctor and he says, "Well, I've got an appointment a week from next Tuesday. You can come on in then." That's not what you want to hear. And when a week from next Tuesday finally gets there and you get to the doctor and he says, "Well, we need to run this test and it'll be 2 weeks from Thursday, the first opening we've got for that." That's not what you want to hear. I want it fixed now. Give me some medicine now or some something. That's what we're looking for. And that's what Habakkuk is looking for. But to his credit, when he sees a lot of things that aren't the way they ought to be, and when God's not intervening to correct those things immediately, rather than abandoning God, Habakkuk does the very opposite of that. He turns to God. He turns to God in prayer and asks, "Lord, how long is this going to go on?" And I appreciate that about him because he has an honest doubt here, an honest concern. But rather than letting that shake his faith, he said, "Let me pray about that. Let me go to God in prayer about that." And then when he went to God in prayer about that, he knew that it might take a little while for the answer. And so he says, "I'll just sit and wait." He's going to pray again in the chapter, and then chapter 2, verse 1. He says, "I'll stand on my guard post, station myself on the rampart and I'll keep watch to see what he will speak to me. I'll just position myself here and wait to see what God's answer is going to be. And then the third thing that I like about Habakkuk is his disposition is, once God tells me, I'm going to accept his answer. Now, it's going to end up being not what Habakkuk wanted to hear. It's going to be difficult to accept God's answer, but that's his mindset, that I'm going to ask God about this, and then I'm going to be content with whatever the Lord says. And that's the first lesson I'd like for us to get this morning. And that is the importance of prayer instead of complaint. It's easy to complain about all the things that are not the way we would like them to be. Sometimes we complain to the people that can't do anything about them anyway, but we're not supposed to be complaining people anyway. If we have a problem, if we're troubled by something, let's take it to God in prayer. And let's do so with Habakkuk's disposition to sit and listen and wait for God's answer and then be willing to accept it. So the prophet did that. And the Lord's answer is in chapter 1, verses 5 through 11. And God has said to the prophet, essentially, I am doing something about it. Just can't see that. And that's often the case, that we don't see what God's doing behind the scenes. And what God said was that He was raising up the Chaldeans, and He would use those as the instrument to correct this problem that Habakkuk was seeing. And that just brought another problem to the prophet. He said, in essence, well, Lord, how can you use the Chaldeans? They're worse than we are. I mean, as bad as things are here in Judah, these people are even worse. So how can you possibly look with favor upon them? And so that's when he said, now I've prayed that, now I'll stand and wait and see what the Lord has to say. So in chapter 2 and verse 2 beginning, the Lord gives his response to this second prayer of Habakkuk's. And I want to point out something to you in the Lord's response to that, that's kind of a key passage in the whole book. In Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4, the Lord says, behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous will live by faith. Furthermore, wine betrays the haughty man so that he does not stay at home. He enlarges his appetite like Sheol, and he is like death, never satisfied. He also gathers to himself all nations and collects to himself all peoples. The Lord draws a contrast here between the righteous man and the one that he calls this proud man, the proud one. And the proud one in this context is actually the nation. It's the nation of Babylon. You know, Nebuchadnezzar the king just pretty well epitomized that pride of Babylon that was not going to bow before the Lord. They were going to go their own way and do what they willed. Now, it just so happened that one of the things they were going to do is something God wanted them to do, which was to punish Judah. But they weren't doing that to please the Lord. They weren't about to yield to His will. So that was their disposition. But the Lord describes a person like that as someone who's never really satisfied and never quite comfortable. He's always looking for something else. He's restless. So he says in verse 5, he doesn't stay home. He's like death. He's never satisfied. He's always gathering. He's always collecting. He's always looking for something else. And that's characteristic of people who won't serve God in their life. There's something missing there. They have a hard time putting their finger on what it is, so they're always looking for something else to fill that void. And that's the way this nation of Babylon was. And of course, the end of that was going to be a death or a judgment coming to them. And it's in that contrast, then, he says, but the righteous man will live by his faith. And when I read that, and I read that contrast, I think there are two things that are suggested by that. Number one, it's the righteous man who truly lives. The proud man is never quite achieving all that he could achieve in life. He's always looking for something else because he won't bow to the will of God, which is the one thing that gives life meaning. And so it's the righteous man who truly lives. But of course, the other part of that is that he lives before God. He's right with God. And so the end of his way will be life instead of death and judgment that the proud man is going to face. This particular expression, the righteous will live by faith, becomes a kind of a key theme in our New Testaments as well. Paul quotes this passage from Habakkuk chapter 2 and Romans 1. When he said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is God's power of salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed, as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. Romans 1, 16 and 17. And Paul's theme in the book of Romans is that rightness with God is achieved through faith. Through faith in God, but especially for us, through faith in Jesus and His provision for our sins, His atonement. But that theme of justification or righteousness by faith was sounded way back here in the book of Habakkuk when God said to the prophet, I know about Babylon. I know what kind of characters there are. You don't worry about them. You just remember that the righteous man lives by faith. And what he's talking about there is a faithful trust in God that's patient and just continues right on serving God and doing what God says, regardless of what's going on around him. That's what Habakkuk needed to learn. And that's the kind of faith that saves. In Galatians chapter 3, Paul quotes this passage also in a similar context. I'd like for you to turn with me to the book of Hebrews, to the 10th chapter, and notice how the author of Hebrews cites this passage from Habakkuk. In Hebrews chapter 10, he's talked about the great privilege we have of drawing near to God in Christ, and then the danger that comes if we forego that opportunity, if we push that aside and turn back. And he says in verse 36 of Hebrews 10, "You have need of endurance, so that when you've done the will of God, you may receive what was promised." And then he quotes Habakkuk. "For yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the persevering of the soul." The author of Hebrews was especially making the point that living by faith, he's talking about an ongoing faith, not abandoning that because things arise in our lives that we don't understand or circumstances come up and we don't understand why God lets that go on. That's what Habakkuk is struggling with. The Lord said to him, and he's saying to us, if you don't understand exactly what I'm doing, well, that's okay, you don't have to. You just keep right on living by faith. You keep right on persevering, doing the right thing. Going back to the text in Habakkuk chapter 2 now, the Lord went on in His explanation to say that Babylon's day is coming. I know they're wicked, and their day will come. And the Lord outlines for the rest of chapter 2 a lot of the adversity that will come to Babylon in its day. I want to call your attention to one expression that He uses as He's describing all that. In verse 10 of Habakkuk 2, speaking against the nation of Babylon, He said, "You've devised a shameful thing for your house by cutting off many peoples. So you're sinning against yourself." I want you to pause for a moment and think about that statement. You're sinning against yourself. It's true that Babylon was sinning against God. They were that proud man that wouldn't yield to Him. And all sin is against God. So God could easily say, "You're sinning against me," and that would be true. And Babylon was also sinning against other people. He points out in this paragraph that other people are eventually going to get tired of it, and they're going to rise up against them because they're tired of that wrong conduct toward them. But he says to the nation, what you really need to realize is you're sinning against yourself. You are the victim of your own misconduct. And that's a lesson I need to learn, and all of us need to learn. That while God is wronged any time we do wrong, and others may be wronged when we do wrong, depending on the nature of it, we're always sinning against ourselves. We're going to be the first victim of that, the main victim of that. Sin is against ourselves because it has some inherent consequences in it. There's just some things that are built into it. Some mental consequences of it. Guilt, for example. Now, I know that a person can sin to the point where his conscience gets seared and it just doesn't bother him to do it anymore, but you have to get hardened to get to that point. Up front, there's the problem of guilt to deal with. And fear. Fear of consequences. Fear of getting caught. And there's that dissatisfaction that he described when he was describing the proud man, that he's always missing something, always looking for something else. Some sin may also have inherent physical consequences with it as well. But it's not just those things that are built into it inherently. It just invites trouble. When we don't live the way God wants us to live, we're living in such a way that we're inviting problems. It may be legal problems. It may be financial problems. It may be problems of retaliation from others. I remember the wise man saying in the book of Proverbs, he asked a question, he said, Can a man walk on hot coals and his feet not be scorched? And he was talking in that context about a man who decides he's interested in another man's wife. And among other things, he says, you're going to get burned because of that other man's wrath when he finds out what it is that you've been doing. But the point is that sinful activity very often invites trouble, either from the law or society or other people or certainly from God. And it gets in the way of relationships. It makes it hard to have the right kind of marriage, the right kind of business relationships, the right kind of friendships, the right kind of just neighborliness when people are acting in ungodly ways. Sometimes people wonder why it is that they don't have very many friends and why they have such trouble in relationships. Well, maybe to find the answer to that, we just need to look in the mirror real well. Maybe the problem is that people don't like to be around all my complaining all the time. Or maybe they don't like how arrogant I am. Or just how obnoxious that I am sometimes. People don't particularly like being around somebody that's deceitful and dishonest. There may be some things about my behavior that are such as to why that I have a hard time building a relationship with somebody. And if they are, chances are it's some sinful thing in my attitude or my behavior that's causing that problem. I'm convinced that among Christians, when husbands and wives are really struggling and having marriage problems, it's not because of what Paul wrote about in that section of Ephesians 5 down at the end of the chapter when he talked about the husband and the wife and their relationships, their specific roles. The problem is usually not what he said at the end of chapter 5. It's what he said at the beginning of chapter 5 or the end of chapter 4 about just day-to-day conduct. That's what sin does. It just gets in the way of right relationship. And thereby it destroys happiness. And of course, chiefly, what it does is that ruins our relationship with God. The wages of sin is death, says Romans 6 and verse 23. And so God said to the people of Babylon, when you're sinning, understand that you're sinning against yourself. This is self-destructive conduct you're engaging in here. You try to learn something from it. After two chapters of that rather negative tone in the book of Habakkuk, in chapter 3, there is a word of hope. God does promise in chapter 3 that the day will come when He will judge the nations and He will deliver His people. But that's on down the road a ways. There's some judgment coming on God's people first. And at the end of the book, as Habakkuk collects his thoughts after these conversations with the Lord, I want us to close this morning with Habakkuk's summary sentiment. He said in verse 16 of Habakkuk chapter 2, I heard, and my inward parts trembled. At the sound, my lips quivered. Decay enters my bones, and in my place I tremble. Because I must wait quietly for the day of distress for the people to arise who will invade us. That's what he got out of God's message. I can't do anything but sit and wait until God raises up the nation that He's going to use to then invade us and punish us for our wrong. And there just wasn't much positive in that at all. That was a terrifying thought to the prophet. But now watch. Though the fig tree should not blossom, and there be no fruit on the vine, though the yield of the olive should fail and the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold and there be no cattle in the stalls, yet I will exult in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and He has made my feet like hinds' feet. Makes me walk on high places. If everything falls apart, if everything fails, and from Habakkuk's standpoint, that's looked like how it was going to go. God brings judgment, and everything that I know and everything that I love is taken away. Nevertheless, said the prophet, I'm going to rejoice in the Lord. In fact, he says he's not only going to be faithful to the Lord and rejoice in Him, he said, He's made my legs like hinds' legs. I'm ready to jump for joy. Not at the prospect of what's going to happen to my people and to my country, but in my relationship with God. And I know that it'll eventually all come out okay. That's the trust of the prophet. There had to be many times in the lives of a lot of the people of God where they didn't understand why God was doing some things that He was doing. Think about Joseph in the Old Testament, for example. Or how God would bring about the promises that He said one day would come to pass. There had to be a lot of times when folks didn't understand that. And there may be some things that in your life that you don't understand why He lets go on and why they don't get resolved more quickly than they do. We need the spirit of Habakkuk. That even if all else fails, we're going to trust in the Lord. We're going to keep right on doing what the Lord wants us to do with full assurance that in the end it will all work out. And it's interesting to watch the transition from the beginning to the end of this book, because at the beginning of the book, the prophet really is in despair. By the end of the book, nothing has changed so far as conditions that brought him to despair. They're still intact. In fact, there's the added burden of knowing judgment is coming because of those things. But Habakkuk's no longer in despair at the end of the book. He's rejoicing at the end of the book. And he's gone from the gloom of despair to jumping for joy, not because of any change in circumstances, but because now he understands some things better. Now he has a greater appreciation of his God. Our joy is directly linked to faith in God. And our faith in God is directly linked to our knowledge of God. So we need to learn from Habakkuk to trust in the Lord and to learn more about Him. To ask our questions, to investigate His Word and find the answers, and then settle back and say, now we'll wait and we'll patiently serve. This song I thought would kind of capture that idea. The little title slide to the song says that it's taken from a passage in Psalms. This could well be Habakkuk's theme song here. Wait, wait for the Lord, because that's what the prophet's going to have to do. Let's sing just the first part of this song, and we'll close.